Well, we have reached the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and I had originally thought that I would just go ahead and preach verses 30 through 40, and I will do that in a couple of Lord's days from now, but I wanted to take a couple of Lord's days and draw out two particular names that are mentioned. Now, all of the names mentioned would be worthy of special attention. But for, I suppose, the sake of time and moving on in the book, I'm going to draw out just two names in particular. Today we're going to look at the woman that we know by the name of Rahab, who lived in Jericho. There are some very particular things about her and her conversion to the Lord that are of, or will be of, special encouragement to us if we'll pay close attention. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at a very interesting character from the Old Testament. Perhaps it's surprising to you to see his name mentioned in verse 32, but we'll consider the example of Samson. Very thankful that both of these people are mentioned here in the book of Hebrews as being people of faith. Well, let's jump right into it and consider this mention here in verse 31, where it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Now, we could play a game of association, couldn't we? And I could say the name Rahab, and you might be thinking the lie. Was that right or wrong? Well, a lot of people go straight to that point of the story. Well, she lied and God blessed her. How's that? How does that work? Well, that's quite unfortunate if a person's thinking goes to that one point of the story and stops. I think there's a good explanation for that. I've just read one of the places in the New Testament that explains that. There's another place I'll mention as we get near the end of the sermon today. But I think there is a very reasonable explanation of what she does. But that really is just one part of the overall encouragement that we can draw from the story of Rahab. So if you'll keep Hebrews 11:31 in mind and turn with me to the book of Joshua. And we will consider this portion of the life of Rahab under 5 points. You can just turn the book of Joshua to the first 3 chapters. I'll make some brief comments here. Our first point number one today is this, the historical context. The historical context. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1 says this. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" Well, first of all, let's understand who Joshua is briefly. We can go back to Exodus chapter 17, where we find the story there recorded of the battle between the Amalekites and the Hebrew people. And we remember there how Moses was instructed to hold the rod up in his hand, and he was helped by 2 other men, Hur and Aaron. And we remember that story that whenever the rod was held up, lifted up high, the Hebrew people prevailed, and whenever the rod was lowered, the Amalekites prevailed. And this was to be taken as a very visible sign that they were dependent upon God to grant the victory. Joshua, then, he was the man that Moses had selected to himself then go and select the men and go down and engage in this battle against the Amalekites. That's where Joshua is first mentioned. And he is first mentioned there in a way that shows that he is obviously a great help to Moses, and he is trustworthy as a man for his know-how and abilities in terms of strategy and tactics of warfare there in Exodus 17. But then in Joshua chapter 1, we read that after the death of Moses, the Lord appointed Joshua to be the new leader of the people. Now, if in the back of your Bible, you may have a map, or if you have one of those Bibles that glows, as we all, or most of us do nowadays, you can very easily find a map where you can just know that the final approach that the people made from the wilderness to the land of Canaan was made by coming up on the east side of the Dead Sea. So you can picture this in your mind, coming around on the east side as you're looking at the map. That's to the right of the Dead Sea. And the point of entry into Canaan would be just north of the Dead Sea, crossing the Jordan right there, right before it empties, flowing south into the Dead Sea. And we know all of that information from Joshua chapter 3. Well, just across the Jordan, there were two important cities. Gilgal, that will function as a very important strategic city, especially later on in this book. And there was a second city, just a little further on, by the name of Jericho. Now, Joshua, now as the leader of the people, and as very knowledgeable and able as a man of warfare, strategically, tactically, he understands the importance of these two cities. And he especially understands the importance of reconnaissance and intelligence gathering. You recall also from Numbers 13 how Joshua himself had already himself been a spy, sent out with Caleb and several other spies. They were at that point camped in Kadesh Barnea, which was in the Sinai Peninsula wilderness. And they moved from that point, they moved north into Canaan and spied out the land and then came back down. So we know that Joshua himself is already experienced as a spy himself. He understands the role that this plays in warfare. So before they cross the Jordan, now that Joshua is the leader of the people, there they are. They've come up around the Dead Sea. They're camped on the east side of the Jordan. They've already been engaged in warfare at this point, but they haven't crossed over into Canaan yet. So Joshua wants information. He wants information on Gilgal, and he wants information, he says, especially on Jericho. So this is Joshua, and this is why they are encamped on the east side of the Jordan, about to cross, and this is why Joshua sends the spies into Jericho. Well, that's point number one, the historical context. Point number two, hiding the spies. Let's look again at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So here Rahab is introduced. She is a woman, and she is a Canaanite woman. Now last Lord's Day afternoon, we had a lesson about Manasseh, who may have acted like a Canaanite. But Rahab is more than just acting like a Canaanite. She is a Canaanite. Her life has been one steeped and soaked in pagan worship. And added to that, she is a Canaanite prostitute. So she is a grossly immoral woman. But it's her house, we notice there in verse 1, where the spies end up. Now, the scripture does not tell us why, but I believe a very reasonable explanation can be offered as to why they end up at her house. What at first might appear to be an immoral sidetracking of the spies, I think is probably instead a very wise tactical move on their part to blend in. It would not have seemed unusual at all for men to be moving in and out of Rahab's house. Perhaps they're thinking it's a good cover, so they end up at her house. Perhaps for that reason to blend in. It would have also been an opportunity for them to have a place to spend the night indoors. It would have also possibly been a place where they could have continued their intelligence gathering. Now, I say it could have been a place where they could have spent the night indoors because Rahab's house may have also functioned as a motel. You know, that kind of motel. It may have functioned in that way. But it also could have been a place where the spies would have assumed that the other occupants there in that motel could have been caught off guard with some innocent-sounding but carefully placed questions. So all of this, all of these things are possibilities, and I think offer some reasonable explanations as to why the spies are there. The text doesn't tell us why they choose Rahab's house, but I'm confident that their behavior was not contradicting their mission and that it was not contradicting the God that they were representing. Well, anyway, let's move on to verse 2 now. Verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.'" Well, somehow, someone discovered them. And the text doesn't tell us how that happened. Somehow, someone figured out who they were, and they figured out why they were there. They discovered the true intent of the spies, and they sent word to the king. Now, what could have turned out to be a real disaster, certainly death for the spies if they had been caught, certainly a significant setback for the Hebrew people, God instead uses to demonstrate the sovereignty of His power and the reach of the glory of His grace. We notice also here in the text that Rahab also came to know. I don't know how she came to know, if she figured it out herself or if somebody else told her, but she also came to know who they were. And she either just wisely supposed or someone informed her that the king's officers were on their way. So in response to this information, she proceeds to hide the spies on her roof under some stalks of flax. It was told, in verse 2 here it says, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.'" And we know later on there that verse 6, that she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. The flax was probably just harvested. Maybe this was April. Maybe this was sometime in the spring. The flax had just been harvested. And it is all stacked up in these thick bundles to dry out. So it provides a very ready or easy place to hide these men up on the roof. So somehow, some way, the spies are discovered. Their cover is blown. Word has been sent to the king. Rahab herself now knows who they are and why they are there. That's why she's hiding them on the roof. And somehow she knows that the king's men are on their way. Now, she tells them why she's hiding them, and we'll get to that in just a moment. We typically think of the fact that she does hide them. But it's very important for us today to think about why she hides them. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's look first now at the arrival of the king's men at her house. Look at verse 3. "So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country.'" Well, the king's men have all the right information. They know that the men have come to her house. They know that they're spies. They know that they've been sent there to search out the country. But we notice in verse 4, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Now, people typically think of the lie, but you notice there's actually four acts of deception. There's an act and then three statements of deception. It's more than just one thing. It's a whole list of things that Rahab does in deceiving the king's men. Let's count them out. Number one, we notice that she hid the spies knowing that the king's men were coming or knowing that they were there. That's her first act of deception. Number two, she says she didn't know where they were from. She knows exactly where they're from. She's going to prove that. The text tells us that here in just a moment. We know that from the conversation she has with him when she hides them. She knows full well who they are and where they are from. So she hid the spies. That was an act of deception against the king of Jericho and against his men. Then secondly, she says she doesn't know where the spies were from when she full well knew. Number three, she says the men left and went out the gate, when she knows the men have not left and the men did not go out the gate. And then number four, she says, "Hurry, you may overtake them," when she knows full well that those king's men can hurry all they want. They're not going to find them outside the gate. So you see four things, four acts of deception that Rahab engages in against the king and his men. And like I've said before, this is where people sometimes stop in their thinking, but we must move on and discover some really good things for the encouragement of our souls. It's not just the fact, again, that Rahab hides the spies. We have to understand why she hides the spies. We have to understand, how did Rahab come to know that it was the right thing to hide these men? And if we know the answer to this question, why, then we can better understand what she's doing. Which leads us to point number three, the invasion of Jericho. The invasion of Jericho. Rahab knew that it was the right thing to do because of the invasion of Jericho. But no, not that invasion that you may be thinking of. We'll get to that in just a moment. I'm not referring to the invasion when the walls fell down. I'm referring to an invasion that took place before the walls fell down. That's the invasion of Jericho of our third point here. Rahab knew that it was the right thing to hide these men. And she knew that it was the right thing to deceive the king's men in order to preserve the lives of the spies because Jericho had already been invaded. Now think about it. It would have been one thing for just any army to lay siege to Jericho and by normal means starve them into submission and take the king's gold. But we know that this story is of a miraculous conquering. But that miraculous conquering doesn't begin when the trumpets are sounded and the people shout, although it certainly continued there. The invasion of Jericho began when our Lord, by His Spirit, dipped His hand into the filth which was the city of Jericho and retrieved a sinner. That is when the invasion of Jericho began. Now, how do we know that the Lord first invades Jericho by His Spirit? We know it from what Rahab says to the spies when she is hiding them. She tells them why she's hiding them. Well, let's read ourselves why she is hiding them. Look at verse 6. Because what she says to the spies reveals the working of the Spirit of God upon her. Verse 6 says, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, this is going back now a little bit. Now, before they lay down, she had come up to them on the roof and said to them, I know. She's explaining why she's hiding them, and we must understand why. Notice what she says, I know. I have knowledge. She tells these men as she's tucking them up under the flax, I have a possession in my mind. I know something. I have knowledge of something. And what is it that Rahab knows? Notice what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land. What exactly does Rahab know? Look at what verse 9 tells us. Rahab knows Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I know Yahweh. She refers to God using His covenant name. I know, she says to the spies, I know. She refers to God using His covenant name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Lord is Yahweh, the great I am. Recall from Exodus 3, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and then they say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Why does Rahab hide the spies? Because she knows His name. Because she knows his name. A name which reveals his unchanging, unchangeable, eternal essence. I know Yahweh. I know something about Yahweh. This God that Rahab now knows of is not like the Canaanite moon god who had his changing faces and moods and seasons. In fact, Jericho, the name Jericho comes from a word for moon. Jericho was the city of the moon. So focused were they on the worship of the moon god that they had named their city after him. The moon god. But apparently there's a new god in Jericho. But he's not new. This god in Jericho is not like the sun goddess. This god is not like any in the pantheon of the Canaanite gods who were limited in their influence and responsibility. There was the god of health, and that was his job. And there was the god of harvest, and there was the different who was different from the god of war, and so on. And even these gods, who were limited in their influence, limited in their responsibility, they themselves were constantly changing and being changed and moving. These gods were brutal with one another, and they were brutal with people. These gods were immoral, immoderate, themselves controlled and moved by lusts and corruption, suffering and causing suffering. These were the gods of Jericho. These were the Canaanite gods that Rahab had grown up with. But we don't need to really, if we want to really understand the Canaanite gods, we don't have to just try to peer into the temples where they would have been served. All we really have to do is look out on the streets and look at the Canaanites themselves to understand who they were worshiping. For what they had done is taken their own lusts and own corruptions and own immorality and had made a pantheon after their own image. That's quite convenient, you know, when you want to justify how you're thinking and what you're doing in your immorality and your corruptions. But now, there is a Canaanite prostitute who is saying that she knows of a God who is not fashioned after her image and who, in fact, isn't fashioned at all. He's not made by another. He is not a God who once was not, but now is because of his maker. That could be described of Baal. Baal was the son of some great, greater father God. But not this one, now that Rahab is speaking of. I know of Yahweh. I know of I Am. This is the God that she is speaking of. This God is the I Am. Not the I once was, and not the I hope to be, but simply and eternally and immutably, I am Yahweh. For with all the gods that Rahab was raised with, they were all gods made up of parts like her, and were all gods of change, and they were all gods of potential, just like Rahab and all the other Canaanites. Baal was a god put together himself, assembled by a higher Father God. But now Rahab knows something. Something has invaded her knowledge. She knows of the God who simply is, I am. There is but one God whose name is life, while all of the rest are but dead reflections of dead men who made them. So we notice this, first of all, that Rahab says, I know. But what else does she profess to know about this eternal God? Notice she says, I know that the Lord, or that Yahweh, has given you the land. Do you see what Rahab refers to? She refers to the promise that we've spent so much time speaking of in Hebrews 11. I know that Yahweh has given you the land. She knows his name, and she knows that he has made a promise. And she also knows that Yahweh will most certainly keep this promise. Notice what she says. I know he has given you. She speaks in the perfect tense as if it's already happened. She speaks as if it's as good as done. But remember, at this point, the Hebrew people are still at this time on the other side of the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho are still standing at this point. The city of the moon, the great city of the moon, is still standing. But Rahab says she knows the promise and speaks of it as if it's as good as already fulfilled. Well, why speak then with conviction about an event not yet done? Because she knows his name. She knows his name. And then, we're still in verse 9, Rahab says that it's not she alone who knows this. Oh, this is very important for us to note. This was not a secret that only Rahab knew. Notice what she says. Still in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. This was not just a knowledge that Rahab had of Yahweh, the great I Am, who makes promises, and because of His nature will keep His promise, and it's as good as kept. Rahab isn't alone in what she knows. An eternal God who makes promises is known throughout the city of Jericho and the land. Notice that the general response is that the people in the land are, well, as the text puts it, melting with fear. The word faint-hearted means to melt away. The Greek Septuagint translation of this portion of the Old Testament uses a word for terror. Everybody's terrified. I know that Yahweh has made a promise about a land and a people. And we all know it. And the land is melting with fear because we know this. Now, at this point, you might say, well, how is it even possible that Rahab or everybody else even knew about the covenant name of God or about any of His promises? Well, Rahab answers the question for you in verse 10. For we have heard. We've heard. How did Rahab know? How did anybody else in the walled city of Jericho know God's covenant name? And how do they know anything about His promises? Because they've heard. We have heard, Rahab says. The name of God and His promises were news items that had spread like wildfire. But it was not just by His Spirit. It was by His Word, made effective by the Spirit, that our Lord begins the assault on Jericho. You see why I'm saying that this is the invasion of Jericho, that she's hiding the spies on her roof because of this invasion of Jericho. The Word of God has come to the city of Jericho. Now, I'm going to give you a little supposition here. This is just speculation at this point. There may be a wonderful irony in the narrative at this point. A wonderful, delicious irony going on in the narrative at this point. That the plundering of Jericho perhaps was not at first by Hebrew spies, but by Jericho's own spies. But perhaps Jericho had sent out spies, and Jericho's spies had returned from their missions, spreading what they had heard, thinking they were working for the undoing of the Hebrew people. In fact, when they came back with the news, spreading the word of Yahweh among their fellow pagans, they were actually working their own undoing. It makes me think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in the heavens, remember what He does. He shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. So, whether by their own spies or by the simple spreading of news by traders and caravans, this is what has been brought to Jericho. News has come. There is a God who is the great I Am. And He makes promises, and He has promised this land for His people. There is an eternal God unlike our own whimsical gods, and He's made a pledge. But there's more. That alone does not completely explain the terror and the melting of their hearts, because along with this news also came reports of the acts of God. They not only know His name, they know what He's been doing. They not only know His name, they not only know the promises that He's made, but they know what He's been doing. Look again at verse 10. They know. Rahab says, I know. All the inhabitants know how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. The word has spread, either by spies or by other means. They know about it. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The name of this great and eternal God has struck fear, and this God has provided evidence after evidence that He fully intends on keeping His promises. Even pagans can connect the dots. And there's a lot of dot connecting that's been going on in Jericho. Do you see? Jericho's already been invaded. The plundering has already begun to take place. The conquering has already begun to take place. Even before the Hebrew spies had snuck into Jericho, the pagans were connecting the dots. If the waters of the Red Sea obey this Lord, who are we to resist Him? And verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Well, there's Jericho, the mighty, the great and mighty city of the moon has been by the spread of the name and glory and truth of God has been rendered, has been melted down into a quaking, trembling fear, puddle of fear, which is sometimes a work of mercy and tender compassion for God to do that. Which leads us to point number 4, Rahab's confession of faith. We understand that Jericho has already been invaded at this point. And we see in this invasion by the spread of the truth of God, the spread of His name, the spread of the word of His acts, the spread of the word of His promises, we see already that for one person in particular in Jericho, the Spirit of God has made that word effective. We see, though the walls are still standing, and though the Hebrew people are still on the east of Jordan, the Lord has come and He has dipped His hand into the filth that was Jericho, and He has redeemed the woman for His own glory. Notice point number 4, Rahab's confession of faith. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone. And here it is. Here is Rahab's confession of faith because of you. Here it is. Because the Lord, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. A confession of faith, be it a simple verbal confession like the one that Rahab has just made, or a more complex written confession, is a doxological returning to God the truth that He has first given to us. God reveals Himself by His Word, and then we fill our minds, and then we fill our mouths with declarations that prove that we have received His Word. We confess. God gives us His Word, and we fill our minds and we fill our mouths with a demonstration that we understand the truth and we understand the meaning of His Word. And we fill our minds and then our mouths with a demonstrable proof that we are convinced of and submitted heart, soul, mind, and strength to His Word. That's what a confession is. There's a sameness in our thinking with the Word of God. There's a sameness in our speaking with the Word of God. And here Rahab, with a very simple verbal confession of faith, she says this to the spies. Yahweh, your God, He is God of heaven above and He is God on earth beneath. a great confession of faith. She has responded. We listen to her confession and we understand that the word that came to Jericho has been made effective by the Spirit in her heart, and Rahab has repented. And she is repenting to lay aside all the other limited and changeable and fickle gods of the Canaanite pantheon, to take up in her mind and to take up in her mouth praise of Yahweh. He is God of heaven, and He is God of the earth beneath. He's not just the God of hell, and He's not just the God of war, and He's not just the God of this or that. He's the God of all. This is why I'm hiding you in the roof. This is why I'm hiding you on the roof, because I know His name and I know of His acts. And her mind has been filled with this, and her mouth is now filled with it, in a demonstrable proof that she is repenting of her sins, and she's taking up the name of the Lord in her mind, in her mouth, and in her heart. Thus, she confesses, He who is the great I Am, He is unchanging and unchangeably the eternal God of heaven and earth. This is Rahab's confession of faith. We do well remember what Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, even a prostitute from Jericho. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And Rahab has believed upon Him. She has believed unto righteousness, and she has confessed unto salvation. Yahweh, God of heaven and God of earth. Paul then says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Even in what was very likely the slum district of a filthy pagan city, God has dipped His hand and retrieved a woman for His glory in a display of His grace. She has called upon Him. And she is confessing His glory and confessing His eternality, confessing His sovereignty, to display the agreement within her heart of the word that has come to Jericho. Matthew 10, in that chapter, Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. The word has come to Rahab, and it has been made effective in her heart by the Spirit of God. And she has believed unto righteousness. She has confessed unto salvation, thus making an open display. Think about it. Even in the presence of spies that she knows are there to destroy her city, she makes an open confession that she is not ashamed of her new Lord. And she is not ashamed of His words. Therefore, Hebrews 11 tells us that it was by faith that Rahab received the spies with peace. It was by a true and trusting of herself to the promises of God that she put those spies upon her roof. Not a different faith in a different gospel, but true faith in the only gospel promise that God has ever given. Now, you remember Moses had, as it were, scales, weighing scales in his mind when he walked out of Pharaoh's palace. But now here likewise, it's like Rahab has weighing scales in her mind, and she has weighed out whatever deliverance a temporary king might offer on one hand, and the deliverance that an eternal king of heaven and earth can deliver to her. Now, which deliverance is the weightier? Which deliverance will rule the day? Which deliverance is ruling the day in Rahab's mind? Rahab understood, after receiving the word of the true God, that she stood between two different offers of rest. There's two different offers of comfort. And she, by God's grace, has cast herself upon the promises of rest that the great I Am has offered. Her bold actions and her bold confession in the face of certain execution, if she had been caught, show that she has decided that even if she was caught harboring the spies, it would have been totally worth it. For there was nothing that she really needed that the king of Jericho could take from her. That's why she's so bold in hiding the spies and doing what she knew if she'd been caught would have meant certain execution. But she's weighed it out in her mind, you see. There's the kind of rest and comfort that the king of Jericho can offer. There's the kind of relief that he can promise. But there's another promise, and she's heard. There's a promise of rest that the great I Am can offer. And she has cast herself upon this promise. Regardless of what the king of Jericho can do to her, it won't matter. It can't take away the promise that Yahweh has made. So, therefore, when we read in the book of Joshua, and when we read in the book of Hebrews, of Rahab's belief and obedience and confession, and then finally her deliverance in the day that those walls fell, in light of her faith, then we see just how profound Rahab's deliverance really was. It was not just from the sword. You understand that now. Her deliverance was not just from the sword, for that deliverance was but a representation of a deliverance from a just wrath for her sins. Rahab, you see, had actually been delivered even before the walls fell. She makes that plainly known to the spies in hiding them, in taking that bold move with them, and in confessing the faith in their presence. That leads us to point number 5, then, our final point today, the perishing of Jericho. The perishing of Jericho. Rahab makes it very plain to the spies that all of the inhabitants of the land have heard and are terrified. Notice again and back up in verse 9. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. The Spirit of God used that terror to soften Rahab's heart, but for the others, their hearts were only further hardened. Listen again to the words of Hebrews 11:31 now, and you'll appreciate them. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. The others in the city had heard the same word that Rahab had heard. But notice that Hebrews specifically states their unbelieving rejection of it. The people who died or who perished in Jericho did not perish in ignorance. We've all heard it, Rahab says. We all know his name. We all know the promises that he's made. We all know of the acts that he's already done in demonstration that he fully intends and is fully capable of keeping the promises that he has made. And everybody else, apparently, other than Rahab, heard the same word and refused to believe. They only further hardened their heart. Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. So Rahab's actions and confession demonstrate a knowledgeable reception of the Word of God. The actions of everybody else demonstrate a knowledgeable, purposeful, intentional rejection of God's Word that they had heard. They didn't die in ignorance. They died in stubborn unbelief. Now, later in the book of Joshua, chapter 6 records the physical invasion of Jericho. And chapter 6 begins with these words. They take on a whole new significance now in light of what we have considered. Joshua 6 says this, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." Now, when you read that in light of Hebrews 11:31, those barricaded walls represent more than just a fear of the Hebrew swords. But they also represent a hard-hearted refusal to bow the knee to the Lord of heaven and earth. God essentially declared, if it's only those walls who will be wise enough to fall down before me, well then so be it. The king of Jericho could have humbled himself and bent his knee and opened up his walls and said, have mercy upon us. But he shuts those walls up in a hard-hearted rejection, not just in fear of the Hebrew sword, but a rejection of the Word of God that had come to them and made them so afraid. So when we understand that the people of Jericho died, just as Hebrews 11:31 tells us, in unbelief, refusing to fall down before the Lord of heaven and earth, then we can read, I think, with a greater and more trembling appreciation when Hebrews 11:31 says that they perished. They perished. Their death by the Hebrew sword was but the beginning of their misery. It was only the beginning of their misery because of their hard-hearted rejection of the one whose name they knew full well. It makes me think of Galatians 6, where Paul says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So the folks of Jericho, other than Rahab, perhaps some in her own family, I don't know that for sure, but mainly everybody else continued, despite what they knew to be true, continued to sow to the flesh as if God could be mocked. As if those walls were going to be more powerful or more resistant than the Red Sea. John Owen says this, if the inhabitants of Jericho perished in their unbelief because they did not believe on the report that was brought to them of the mighty works of God, what will be the end of them who live and die in their unbelief under the daily constant preaching of the gospel, the most glorious revelation of the mind and will of God for the salvation of men? It makes us stop and think about the great privileges that we enjoy. What meager means Rahab had. A news report brought by the caravans or the traders or perhaps even by their own spies. What little information she had. She knew of the Red Sea, and she knew of the defeat of the Amorites, and she knew of his name, and she knew of his promises. Such a small amount of light compared to the light that we enjoy. Such a small glimpse of the gospel promised, and yet we see Rahab using the means that God had given her, bowing her knees before him and calling upon him for his mercy. What would be the end for those of us who enjoy the preaching of the gospel in the full light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ? With what more diligence ought to be described of us? How more diligently ought we to attend ourselves to the gospel that we have, to the light upon the gospel that we enjoy? We're not walled up in a pagan city, hearing of promises to be kept, but here we are with a completed scripture. Not with a promise that someday the Son will come, but with assurances that not only has He come, but He is one. And He did complete the works of righteousness on behalf of all who would believe. Well, we've seen from the scripture how Rahab came to know that hiding those spies was the right thing to do. Let me speak a word now about the lie or the deception and then give some concluding thoughts. What am I to think about this deception? Well, I know what Hebrews 11:31 says, that her work in receiving the spies with peace was a work of faith. It in fact was not disobedience, it was obedience. And there's another mention. It's in James chapter 2. Let me just read this for you. You know full well James' emphasis upon the works which attend true faith. And James says in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." His point is, if all you have are words in your mouth, I believe, and there's no life that matches that, your faith is dead. And his point then is that dead faith doesn't save anybody. In verse 25, James goes on to say this, "Likewise," that is, just like Abraham, "likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So we know twice there in the New Testament, Rahab's actions are described not as disobedience, but as obedience. Now, let me say one more thing about how we might understand the deception. We are familiar with the command, "You shall not murder," but we understand that does not prohibit all killing. I'll give you an illustration. In my previous line of work, I had an interview where the person interviewing me knew that I was a Baptist minister, and he looked at me across the table and he said, "Well, you're a Baptist minister, right?" And I thought, "Oh, what's the question going to be because of that?" Yes, I'm a Baptist minister. Well, what do you think then about the possibility? Because you know the Bible says you shall not murder. So what do you think about the possibility if you were to have to use deadly force, would you be okay with that? And I said, yes, I would be totally fine with that. Not that that would be an easy thing to do, but the command, "You shall not murder," commands me, if I were in that position, to, if necessary, use deadly force to prevent my own murder or the murder of a third party. See, so in that instance of killing, I'm actually obeying the commandment, "You shall not murder." And that captain leaned back a little bit and he thought, or he said to me, "I've never thought about it that way before." I think that we can make a likewise kind of statement with the command, "You shall not bear false witness." And I suppose that it's because of problems with our own vocabulary that we can't better describe this. But I would use the term, and others have used terms similar to this, that there is, like, there's justifiable homicide, that is, there is a killing of another human being that can be declared right. There is justified deception. And here in this case, there is a deception that the New Testament declares right. That this deception of the king's men and hiding the spies on the roof was in fact an act of obedience to God. Here is Rahab preventing the murder of two spies, risking her own life by the deception. So she had so thoroughly cast herself upon the promises of God, she was willing to risk her own life in order to do this. So I think that that is the way that we can think about the work or the deception that Rahab did. It was a justifiable deception. Well, let me give you some concluding thoughts then. When we think about Rahab, we ought to think more about just the deception. We ought to think about why she did it. And we ought to think about what all was going on in the background for her to even hide the spies, what was going on in her heart, and all that had taken place by the Lord's mercy for us to even read the story of Rahab in both the Old and New Testaments. We ought to be very thankful, therefore, that our Lord goes to the Jerichos of this world. And we ought to be very thankful that he even will fearlessly venture into a place of harlotry in a pagan city to retrieve those that he will adopt for himself. We ought to be very thankful that we can read in the Bible that God saves sinners. We might have been too disgusted and grossed out to even go near that place. And while our Lord is never in communion with wickedness, he will go when he will, and he will go where he will, to retrieve who he will by his Spirit and by his word. He was not too grossed out to go to the slums of Jericho, to that house that was built into the wall, and retrieve a daughter for himself, for the glory of his grace. We ought to be very thankful that we can read that we serve a Lord of such great mercy. Our thankfulness ought to be provoked by what we've heard today. But you know what also ought to be provoked today? Our perseverance ought to be provoked today. Isn't it true that we find Rahab mentioned here in Hebrews 11 in an overall chapter that's designed to strengthen our perseverance, to strengthen our endurance with the Lord no matter what the difficulty is that has come? Consider the great difficulty upon the original recipients of this sermon. The pressures they were under from the Roman government, the pressures they were under from the local synagogue. And here this example comes to them for the strengthening of their faith. Remember the faith of Rahab. Look at what she was willing to do. Look at what she was willing to risk because she knew his name. And she knew his mercy. She knew his promises. She had cast herself upon those promises and had apparently made the decision, even if I die, it's completely worth it. Because even if the sword of the king of Jericho were to come against me, he cannot rob me of the rest that Yahweh promises. Rest from the toil of sin. The text tells us that it was by faith that Rahab received the spies with peace. Not a different faith, but the same faith that has been mentioned here in Hebrews 11. How that ought to serve to strengthen our faith for the sake of perseverance, for the sake of endurance. I don't know what all my life will hold, but I have yet to face what Rahab faced. And look at her standing firm. Look at her there in the presence of spies that she knows full well are there to destroy her city. She doesn't yet, at that point in the narrative, have a promise or an assurance from them that they'll keep her alive if she'll just stay in her house. She doesn't yet have that promise from them. She may, as far as she knows at that point, she may realize that she's going to die along with everybody else. That may be what she's thinking. But it doesn't matter. Regardless, she knows his name. She knows of the great I am who has made promises of rest and comfort for his people. So regardless of what it costs her, she will fill her mouth with a confession of faith in this Lord. She will occupy her mind and her mouth and her actions with a demonstrable proof that she will cling to this word that has come to her. You have heard the word of the Lord, have you not? How many times have you heard not just shadows of the promises, not just types of the promises, but how many times have we heard the preaching of Jesus Christ of Nazareth come and fully accomplished his work? Our chapter back in verse 16, our chapter in Hebrews 11, that is, spoke of a confession of faith that was made, and it first applied it to the patriarchs. The patriarchs says, now they are back in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I think we can now take this statement and apply it to Rahab. She was not ashamed to confess the Lord in his words. And because the scripture says that she spoke and acted in faith, that means that the Lord was not ashamed to be called her God. And we ought to be very thankful that we can come to the scriptures and read such things. It might not be too much of a surprise for God to look upon Abraham and say, I'm not ashamed to be called Abraham's God. We've read now that God looked upon a prostitute in the land of Canaan, in the city of Jericho, and she cast herself upon him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, upon his promises, and herself received the assurance that God is not ashamed to be called Rahab's God. we ought to be very thankful that we can read in the Scripture of such mercy and of such grace. Even Rahab, by faith, looked to a city beyond Jericho, whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations and walls that are as secure as God is faithful. The Lord was not ashamed to be known from then on as Rahab's God. She looked to His city. How much more should it be true regarding our faith, our confession, our obedience, our endurance in the face of struggle, having received the full light of the glory of the gospel promises by the Son Himself, that most special descendant of Abraham? Well, one final postscript. After the burning of Jericho, Rahab and her family joined themselves with the Hebrews. We know that Rahab married a man named Salmon. And we know that together they had a son, and they named their son Boaz. And we know that Boaz married a young lady by the name of Ruth. And then they had a son. And Matthew chapter 1 says that from Rahab descended many sons: Jesse, David, Solomon, all the way down to the most special of sons. Therefore, by the means of the deliverance of Rahab, our Lord was at work in the deliverance of us all who have embraced the promises. Let's pray together. Father, we ask of You that You would grant us the working of Your Spirit. We pray with a humble sense of anticipation, for we have read in Your Word this morning of Your generosity to grant Your Spirit to Rahab. We call upon You as well. We have heard of Your mercy in Your Word. We have heard of Your grace. We have heard of Your mighty works. We have heard again of evidence after evidence that You are a God who delights to reveal Your tender compassions to people whose sins have gone way over their heads. And so we look to You and we pray with humble anticipation that You will, by the work of the Son and by the shedding of His blood, hear our prayers. We look to You for Your mercy. And we look to You for the strengthening grace that You can bring to our souls, having again been reminded of the truth, been reminded of Your name, been reminded of Your nature, Your essence, Your glory, Your eternality. O Lord, help us to be strengthened as we ourselves fill our minds and our mouths with the truth that You have given us. Help us, Father, to return the truth that You have first given to us back to You in praise and adoration and worship. Help us, Father, grant us Your Spirit, strengthen us within our souls today, that we ourselves may be made a display for Your glory, a display of endurance in the faith. We long for that day, Lord, when You will call us home to be with You in glory. We especially long for that day when we will be body and soul entered into that rest that You have promised us. But Father, until that day, we pray, grant us endurance, grant us perseverance in the faith. Help us today, as a result of hearing Your word and hearing of the faith of Rahab, to be ourselves clinging ever more tightly to our precious Savior. For we know He is able. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The deacons would come forward at this time. We will prepare to take the Lord's Supper.
If you are a visitor with us today, we invite you to join with us in taking the supper, but provided that you meet a couple of conditions that we believe are biblical conditions to ask of you. We ask that you are a believer in the Lord, and that you are a member of a church in good standing. If you're not a member with us, that is fine, provided you are a member of an evangelical church in good standing and that you have been baptized following your conversion. If you meet those requirements, then we invite you to join with us. If you are not a believer in the Lord, or one of those other conditions is not met, we would ask that you would refrain from taking the supper. But otherwise, we ask, or we invite you to join with us. One of my favorite places to meditate when we think about feeding upon the Lord are his words from John chapter 6. And you can turn there, or you can just listen as I read them to you. After the feeding of the 5,000, there were a lot of people who were very interested in Jesus, but only because their stomachs were growling. And a lot of them had come to him, and Jesus understands what's in their hearts, and he uses it as an opportunity to speak of himself and his truth. He said to them, "Most assuredly," this is verse 26 of chapter 6, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw..." "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Now, what might initially appear to be a humble request was just simply tempting God. What obstacle, of course, will you run through and impress us enough to believe what you say? These are really very wicked words that they're saying to him. And they go on to say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And you notice that they are conveniently forgetting that their fathers complained about the manna in the wilderness. But they leave that off for now. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, and I love thinking about these words, and I encourage you to meditate upon these words as you hold these symbols in your hand and as you taste them in your mouth, these symbols of his offering that he made. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." One of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And then Jesus will go on to say in verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." And I think that we need to understand there that it's the death of perishing. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We come to the Lord's Supper, and we feed ourselves upon Him. Which is to say, not carnally, not physically, but we feed ourselves upon Him, that is, upon all of the benefits that His work of sacrifice have procured for us. We feed our souls with Him, and we feed upon the life that He's brought to us, the life of justification, and the life that has sanctification, and the life that has the promise of glorification. We feed ourselves and nourish our souls upon these things that, apart from faith, we can't taste them, and we can't touch them, and we can't see them. But by faith, these things take on a substantial existence within our souls. By faith in the promises, we taste and we see that the Lord is good. By faith, we cling to the things that He's given us. And in this observance that the Lord has given us, very kindly, very tenderly, He has condescended to our weakness. And He's given us an ordinance that does, to a small degree, involve our senses. But not that we would be focused upon what our senses tell us, but that our senses in some small way might be pointed to that which we see and taste and cling to by faith. So we come today, as we take these things, we feed upon His body, and we drink His blood, and we take into our souls all the benefits, all the promises, all the accomplishments that He has won on behalf of His dear bride.